Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. John W. Whitehead, a constitutional lawyer and president of the Rutherford Institute of Manassas, Virginia, has written extensively on legal, moral, and religious themes. Through the years, I have profited tremendously from reading Whitehead's books and articles. His latest book, Religious Apartheid, The Separation of Religion from American Public Life, provides a great amount of historical background information which should enable us to understand the current situation involving religion in the United States. As is always the case, Whitehead's book is well written and thoroughly documented. If I had the money, I would like to buy a copy for every political leader in the United States. If our leaders, both political and religious, would follow Whitehead's observations and recommendations, the atmosphere in our nation would change radically for the good. Dr. Whitehead maintains that religion, especially public manifestations of Christianity, is being systematically separated from American society. Page 9. He argues that those supporting the system of religious apartheid in America will intensify the pressure and oppression and overt persecution of those holding a religious worldview may result. Page 12. The American people must be aware of efforts to remove all Christian concepts from all public places, schools, courthouses, and such like. I encourage you to buy and to read the message Dr. Whitehead's book so ably presents. If you are concerned about religious liberty and about the welfare of our nation, you will get the right information about this serious problem from Dr. Whitehead's book. Once you have obtained the information, then use it to make our country a better place. One of the chapters in Dr. Whitehead's book has the heading, The Killing Fields, pages 97 through 115. This disturbing chapter on the unspeakable evils associated with abortion begins with these chilling and disturbing words. During the 1800s, a Christian missionary to China despairingly reported, "When I reached Amoy 32 years ago, there was a pond in the center of town known as the Baby's Pond. This was a place where unwanted little children were thrown by their mothers. There were always several bodies of innocents floating on its green and slimy waters, and passers-by looked on without surprise." Page 97. In the United States of America, a nation which has long boasted of being a Christian nation, we have our own versions of babies' ponds. They're not usually in the center of town, at least not in positions where passers-by can readily see them. Our babies' ponds are located in respectable doctor's offices, in tax-supported hospitals, and in abortion clinics operated by Planned Parenthood, or better still, Planned Unparenthood. The babies who are brutally destroyed in these offices, hospitals, and the clinics are not thrown into a pond for everyone to see just how cruel and heartless the abortion industry really is. They're cut up in little pieces and thrown out with the trash or burned in an incinerator or flushed down the drain. Americans are too compassionate and too civilized to throw unwanted babies in a pond or to leave them beside the road where all can see the bloody business of abortion. But millions of Americans pass by the places where unborn children are torn apart and mutilated and look on without surprise. The words of the prophet Jeremiah are appropriate in reference to the baby killers and to their supporters. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Jeremiah 8:12. As you sit and watch the television news or read your daily newspaper, you often learn about little children being beaten or battered or bruised. Have you ever made a logical connection between child abuse in America and the national passion to kill as many unborn babies as possible? When we lose respect for the unborn, as millions of Americans, including a large number who call themselves Christians, have done, are we likely to lose respect for the children already born, or for our old people who are no longer able to care for themselves? In other words, are we on a slippery slope which will lead from abortion to infanticide to euthanasia to suicide? We must not ignore the signs which are leading in that direction. As you probably know, abortion providers and supporters become very angry when abortion and other forms of child abuse are shown to belong in the same category. Abortion is the ultimate form of child abuse. It kills millions and millions of unborn babies and the consciences of our fellow citizens. It is my considered judgment, after years of reading thousands and thousands of pages on these issues, that child abuse will never be stopped or even slowed down markedly until we cease killing unborn babies. Why child protectors cannot understand what is involved in abortion defies good sense. You may remember from your college literature the expression, "A rose is a rose is a rose." I would like to paraphrase that saying, "Killing babies is killing babies is killing babies, whatever the method or the motivation." The nation's attention was riveted on Union, South Carolina, in the fall of 1994, when a young mother placed her children in the back seat of her automobile and then allowed them to roll down into the lake and drown. I'm not going to make any judgments concerning Susan Smith's mental or emotional state when she killed her beautiful little boys, but it was a tragedy which caused millions of Americans to question the concept of mother love. What Susan Smith did cannot be justified. She made the lake in South Carolina where she drowned her boys a baby's pond. But what is the difference between her inexcusable behavior and that of the mother who agrees to have her baby cut in little pieces and sucked out of her body? If we felt compassion for those little boys and their father, and anger at the mother, and apparently most Americans did, why are we so insensitive and uncaring in our attitude toward mothers who sacrifice their babies to abortion? Dr. Francis Schaeffer often accused America of being schizophrenic. The Bible uses the word double-minded, James 1:8. In ancient times, people in various cultures, including Israel, offered their children to pagan gods. I can hardly grasp the concept, but I know it happened. Child sacrifice was occurring all around the Jewish people. But God specifically forbade the Israelites from passing a son or a daughter through the fire unto pagan gods or to the true God. Deuteronomy 18:10. The Ammonites, Israel's perennial enemies, worshipped the god they called Moloch or Molech. The same idol was also called Milcom, Malcom, and Malkan. God warned the Israelites through his servant Moses, "You shall say to the children of Israel, whosoever be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, that gives his descendants unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stone. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given of his descendants unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do in any ways hide their eyes from the man, when he has given his descendants unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off from among the people and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech." Leviticus 20:2-5. We cringe when we read of such abominable evils among pagan people. But they were not the only ones guilty of sacrificing their children. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord God had cast out from among the children of Israel. 2 Kings 16:23. Manasseh, another Israelite king, worshipped the host of heaven and served them, and he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. 2 Kings 21:3-6. Jeremiah, who lived about 600 years before Christ, also condemned the Israelites for offering their sons and daughters on the altar. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came into my mind, that they should not do this abomination, to cause Judah to sin. Jeremiah 32:35. Such degradation was unbelievable among a heathen people, but doubly so among God's people. Dr. Jim Nelson Black's book, When Nations Die, describes what happened to the Carthaginian Empire, which led to its ultimate demise. The people turned from worshiping their traditional god, Baal Hamon, to worshiping the Greek goddess Tanit. Baal was the fertility god of many ancient people. Please listen to Dr. Black's account of his visit to the site of ancient Carthage. When I visited the funeral gardens and cemeteries at the realm of Tanit, I saw the tiny stone coffins of infants who were murdered and burned as sacrifices to the pagan goddess. The sight of the thousands of these coffins lined up, row upon row upon row, was chilling. 20 years after that first visit, I still remember the sense of sorrow I felt then. I recall wondering what horrors the mothers and fathers of all these innocent victims must have endured at the hand of their demon gods. Page 165. There are some very serious questions I need to ask about these Old Testament passages and about this brief excerpt from Dr. Black's book. How can any people, especially those who call themselves civilized, ever destroy their future by killing their children, regardless of the excuses they offer for the children's destruction? Dr. Black speaks of the thousands of coffins lined up, row upon row upon row. What would the coffins of over 30 million American babies look like? 30 million. I shudder for the future of my country when I think of such brutality. Americans are not offering their children to the heathen gods, Molech, Tanit, and Baal. We are offering them to the gods of convenience, of greed, of irresponsibility, of sexual liberation, and of comfort. But are the abortionists and their conspirators less guilty before the God in whose image these tiny people are made? If you have reasonable answers to these questions, you would do my listeners and me a great favor by providing them. But I am not going to delay preaching against abortion until I hear from you. What I have discussed with you today is contingent on the personhood or humanity of the unborn child. But what if the unborn child is not a person, not a human being? Abortionists and their supporters might agree that we should not kill babies, although hundreds of thousands would not agree because they also believe in infanticide. But they argue that the unborn are not human and are not persons. In fact, abortionists become very angry when pro-life people use the word baby or child in referring to the unborn. But whatever their objections, I intend to keep on using the word baby of the unborn child, and I intend to keep calling abortionists baby killers. The psychologists, sociologists, feminists, legal scholars, and theologians who approve of killing babies are not our guides in moral and spiritual matters. Our standard is, and always must be, the inspired Word of Almighty God. What does the Bible say about the humanity or the personhood of the unborn? If we can determine that, and I believe we can, the argument over abortion for Christians has been settled in favor of life. One of the Greek words for child or baby is brephos. Arndt and Gingrich's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament says the word brephos means unborn child, embryo, baby, infant. Page 146. Walter E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words defines brephos as an unborn child, a newborn child, or an infant still older. Page 85. Other Greek scholars agree with these sources I have just quoted. Let us now examine the New Testament to see if Arndt and Gingrich and Walter E. Vine have properly evaluated the biblical evidence. The first two verses I will read show that the word brephos clearly means an unborn child. Mary, the mother of our Lord, made a trip to the hill country to visit her cousin Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, with whom she was already pregnant. As Mary entered the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth, she saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth said to Mary, "For, lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Luke 1:41 and 44. John the Baptist was a person, a human being, a child, before he was born. What other conclusion can we reach based on the evidence I have read from the book of Luke? Incidentally, Luke was a physician and knew about such matters. The New Testament uses the word brephos of newborn children and of older infants. Let me give you several examples. Mixing Old Testament prophecies with the events surrounding the birth of Christ, an angel of God said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Luke 2:11 and 12. The shepherds heard the good news of the arrival of the Messiah, and they came in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Luke 2:16. The word babe in both of these verses is brephos, the same word used of an unborn child in Luke 1:41 and 44. Later in the book of Luke, some people brought unto him infants, that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Luke 18:15. Luke uses the word brephos in describing the infants who were brought to Jesus. Jesus used a different word, paideia, which means little children. And Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Luke 18:16. It ought to be obvious from these verses that the words brephos and paideia are used interchangeably. The word brephos refers to children, whether born or unborn. The New Testament does not make any distinction. One of the great speeches in the book of Acts was given by Stephen in response to accusations made against him by the Jews. His speech is a thumbnail sketch of Israel's glorious and troubling history. He speaks of a king who knew not Joseph, and who evil treated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Acts 7:18 and 19. You will recall from your knowledge of the Old Testament that the Egyptian Pharaoh did not kill the babies in their mothers' bodies. Only children who were already born came under the death penalty imposed by Pharaoh. The word brephos in Acts 7:19 means newborn children, not embryos or fetuses. We have no more right to kill a baby in his mother's womb than to kill one who has already been born. The Apostle Paul wrote as follows concerning his trusted companion, Timothy. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:15. Does anyone believe that Timothy was taught about God and about the Holy Scriptures while he was still in his mother's womb? Like everyone else in the world, Timothy was a child before he was born, and he was a child after he was born. The Greeks used the word brephos in both instances, although the Greeks had a word for embryo. I have given you every verse in the New Testament which uses the word brephos, except the one I am about to read to you now. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, and as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. Let me summarize briefly what we have read from the New Testament about the Greek word brephos. Luke uses it of the baby still in his mother's womb. Luke 1:41 and 44. He also uses it of the newborn Savior. Luke 1:11 and 12 and 16. The first Christian martyrs, Stephen, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter use the same word in speaking of children who are already born. If you accept the Scriptures as our standard of faith and practice, these passages will settle the matter of the humanity and personhood of the baby, both before he is born and afterwards. If you think I have mishandled or misunderstood the biblical material, please tell me what these verses mean. A number of excellent books, including at least one by a convinced atheist, Dr. Bernard Nathanson, have argued for the humanity and personhood of unborn children. Not one of these books, in my opinion, is of greater value than Dr. Francis J. Beckwith's book, Politically Correct Death, Answering Arguments for Abortion. Dr. Beckwith is a lecturer in philosophy at the University of Nevada at Las Vegas. Please listen to these observations in Dr. Beckwith's book. When I say that the unborn entity is fully human, I mean that she is just as human as either you or I, and hence deserving of all the rights which go along with such a status. When I say that killing a being who is fully human is prima facie morally wrong, I mean to say that in ordinary circumstances, no one is morally justified in killing another human being. Page 12. Dr. Beckwith says that some cultures, such as the Chinese, count one's beginning from the moment of conception. Does that mean that the American unborn are not fully human, while the Chinese unborn are? Also, there is no essential difference between an unborn entity and a newborn baby, just a difference of location. As Robert Wenberg says, surely personhood and the right to life is not a matter of location. It should be what you are, not where you are, that determines whether you have a right to life. Page 105. Unfortunately, some philosophers, biologists, and theologians refuse to acknowledge the humanity or personhood of a child unless it meets certain criteria which they, in their infinite wisdom, have established. For example, Dr. Michael Tooley thinks a child does not have a right to life unless he possesses the concept of a subject of experiences, the concept of a temporal order, and the concept of identity of things over time. I have observed dozens and dozens of 6-month-old babies, 12-month-old babies, and I have never seen one who would qualify for personhood or humanity if we use Michael Tooley's standards. Every newborn and every child up to 1 year of age could be put to death without having killed anyone, since we have defined such entities as non-human or non-persons. If biologists like Peter Singer, philosophers like Marianne Warren, and theologians like Joseph Fletcher have their way, no child will be saved from the doctor's killing machines unless they meet certain criteria. And that includes born children as well as unborn. Tragically, the unchristian and unreasonable worldviews of such people are being implemented every day all across the United States of America. We're not often aware of these cruel acts of mothers and their doctors, because the popular media have very little, if anything, to say about such death purveyors. If we had babies ponds, as the Chinese did in early times, and all Americans could see what we're doing to our babies, maybe we could awaken our nation to the immorality of abortion. My friends, please pray that the American people may have a change of heart about killing our most precious treasure, our children. We thank you for listening and pray God's blessings upon you.